Well, it's also a privilege to open up the Word with you this morning, and I'd like to share from Luke 15. If you have a pew Bible, it's on page 704 there. I know that it's the New King James Version. I hope you'll forgive me. When I became a Christian in 1971, the New American Standard had recently come out, and that's been my version since I was a baby. So you'll see there that it says these are parables of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And just so we don't have a parable of the lost voice, I brought some of my coffee up from break time and get my throat ready here. It's kind of ironic that I should be speaking about lost things since I'm always looking for it. Oh man, Sin, have you seen where I put my glasses? I can't find them in here. Always misplacing them. Before we open up the Word, let's pray. Father, as we examine these parables that Jesus spoke, help us to imagine ourselves there. Help us to have the ears of those who are eager to hear what you have to say, eager to do what you would have us to do. Help us to understand your words by your Holy Spirit, that we might live in such a way that we glorify you, that we become more like you. We pray in your precious name. Amen. Let me give you a little bit of the context for these parables. First of all, just the book of Luke, being distinct from the other gospel writers, Luke was probably a Gentile, as Paul mentions in Colossians 4. His purpose in writing the book was to present Jesus as the Son of Man, rejected by Israel, and therefore also preached to the Gentiles. Often in the book of Luke, we'll see themes like forgiveness, the individual coming to repentance. He often wrote about sinners, about outcasts from Jewish society. We see that in Luke 15. One other thing about the context. Earlier in chapter 9, it says that when the days were approaching for his ascension, he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. That's part of the context of these parables. Jesus knows what is ahead. We spoke of that in the breaking of bread this morning. Knowing what is ahead, the suffering that lies ahead, he has resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, let's take a look at the first couple of verses in terms of the immediate context and who was there. Now all the tax gatherers and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Well, as you probably know, this is not the first time that the issue of Jesus associating with tax gatherers and sinners comes up. Here we have two probably most disparate groups that you could find in Israel at that time: the tax gatherers and the sinners, the Pharisees and the scribes. And as I said, it's not the first time that the Pharisees complain and grumble about Jesus associating with such people. Earlier in chapter 9, I'm sorry, even earlier than that, in chapter 5, the Pharisees and their scribes were grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat with the tax gatherers and sinners?" Jesus answered and said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And then later, a Pharisee invited Jesus over. This is in chapter 7, and a woman from the town, a sinner, is standing beside him at his feet, weeping. She began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So it's already happened a couple of times, this issue of associating with tax gatherers, associating with sinners. And even though Jesus has clearly said why he does that, they don't get it. They're still having a problem with it. Let's take a look at the tax gatherers and sinners first. 24 chapters in the book of Luke. Tax gatherers and sinners are mentioned 22 times. Of course, these people were regarded as traitors, these tax gatherers. They're regarded as apostates. They're willing tools in the hands of the oppressor. They encouraged rebellion against Jewish law. Paying tribute was regarded as virtual acknowledgement of the emperor. That's why later on in the book of Luke, when the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? It's not just a question of the law, but of national identity and loyalty. There's an interesting verse earlier in the book of Luke about the contrast between the tax gatherers and the Pharisees. It says this, when all the people and the tax gatherers heard this, Jesus' teaching, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. So you see the contrast just of the attitude in their approach, why they come to Jesus, the reaction that they have to the words of Jesus. Well, if the tax gatherers and sinners are mentioned 22 times in 24 chapters in the book of Luke, Pharisees and or the scribes are mentioned 34 times in the book of Luke. You are probably already aware that of all the levels of Jewish society, the Pharisees were the most influential. And you may remember Paul's testimony in the book of Acts. I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. The highest qualification was a strict adherence to the law. Josephus said about the Pharisees that this is a body of Jews who profess to be more religious than the rest and to explain the laws more precisely. It's believed that they probably came out of the Maccabean revolt about 135 years before the time of Christ. The scribes, perhaps a little bit earlier, during the time of the Babylonian captivity, there's no temple, there's no worship, so the study of the law became paramount. And eventually, Ezra started the teaching of the law to the returning exiles through the priests, but eventually there were these professional students who devoted themselves to a systematic study and exposition of the law. They're also called lawyers and teachers of the law. And perhaps they had a good intent at the beginning to safeguard the sanctity of the law. They developed this complicated system of teaching. Ironically, the result is they became proud of their religion. They felt superior over other nations and superior over those people who didn't know the word the way that they knew the word. They believed that they were the only interpreters of God's word. And if you have had any experience with the Catholic Church, I can relate to that. Only they can interpret the word of God. It's not for everyday people. I remember seeing the Bible on my aunt and uncle's bookshelf, and I thought, that's strange. I've never seen, you know, a Bible in somebody's house. I opened it up, and I didn't know what Chronicles or Kings or Leviticus, any of that stuff was. And that's kind of the role that these teachers of the law were taking. They believed that God's grace comes only from doing the law. You may remember in John 5, Jesus tells them, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me. They knew the book. They just totally missed the author's theme and the heart of the author. Later in John 9, some of the Pharisees were saying about Jesus, this man is not from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. That was their standard. That was their thinking. Doesn't keep the Sabbath, can't be from God. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was a division among them. John points out that nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. It's an influential group. People who come to Jesus, believe in Jesus, but do not confess him because they would be put out of the synagogue. Well, tax gatherers and sinners, they have nothing to lose. They're already rejected. They're already ostracized. They've been kicked out of the synagogue. And yet they recognize, when they hear Jesus speak, that he spoke as one having authority and not as the scribes. Let's take a look then at the first parable, which is the parable of the lost sheep, beginning in verse 3. And he told them this parable, saying, what man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Well, a parable about sheep. This alludes to Isaiah 53:6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Or Psalm 23, David says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In the book of John, Jesus identified himself as the good shepherd. And his point is that each individual has worth. The shepherd is concerned, sure, for the welfare of the 99, but he's also concerned for the welfare of the one. And he leaves the 99 so that he can go find the one that is lost. Similar parable about a coin, starting in verse 8. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost. In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. My father-in-law helps me to collect the state quarters. You know, the state coins, and every so often during the year, a new quarter will come out, usually in the sequence that the states joined the union, and there will be on that coin some impression, some logo, some image that represents what that state is about. In Matthew, the Pharisees tried to lay a trap for Jesus. I mentioned this before, asking if it was lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not. And Jesus makes this point about the coin. He perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said to him, Caesar's. Then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. I believe the point he is making to them is that we are in the image of God. We bear the image of God, and that gives us inherent value. We are precious to God. Why does Jesus tell these two parables? Flip over to Luke 16, verse 14. I think he's telling these two parables because he knows his audience. See what it says about the Pharisees. Luke 16, verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things, and they were scoffing at him. All these things Jesus had been telling them, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and serve money. And they scoffed at him. I think he tells a parable of the lost sheep because sheep is property. I think he tells a parable of a lost coin because coin is money. I think he tells these two parables to draw them in. He knows his audience. He knows what they value. And he tells them these two parables about things that they value so he can set them up for the big punch to tell them what God values. From verse 11, the third parable. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. And he divided his wealth between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together, went on a journey into a distant country, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be in need. And he went and attached himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he was longing to fill his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. And he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and in your sight I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. And he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things might be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began entreating him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you, and I have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a kid that I might be merry with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with harlots, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, my child, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to be merry and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found. We are most familiar with the beautiful story about the younger son who goes off, lives a wild life, comes to his senses, repents, comes back to his father. And I have to tell you that initially I had a reservation about including the last half of this parable from verse 25 about the older son. But the more I thought about it, I actually see, I believe, that that's the point of the parable. Who does the younger son represent? Who does the older son represent? God has a message for tax gatherers and sinners, and it is that God joyfully accepts blatant sinners who repent and return to Him. Jesus has a message for Pharisees and scribes. The message is that God joyfully accepts blatant sinners who repent and return to Him, and so should you. It was mentioned earlier from Ephesians and from Romans about that contrasting word, that three-letter word, but. We find three of them here in this parable. First, in verse 17, but when he, the younger son, came to his senses. Paul tells Timothy about the people to whom Timothy ministered, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's the situation the younger son was in. But God granted him repentance. He came to his senses. There's another but in verse 22. The younger son is telling the father, I am no longer worthy to be called your son, but the father said to his slaves, and he begins to lavish this love on this younger son. Rather than scolding him, rather than judging him, rather than, I told you so, there's the road, see ya. But the father loved him and accepted him. There's another but, verse 28. The other servant, one of the servants, is explaining to the older brother why the dancing, why the music. But he became angry. Now, the father comes out. He makes an appeal to the older son. What is the response of the older son to the father's loving appeal? How does the older son respond? It's not there. Jesus doesn't tell us how they respond. Jesus is waiting for the response of the Pharisees and the scribes. Do the Pharisees get the point? Do they repent of their self-righteousness? Take a look at chapter 19. Zacchaeus, a chief tax gatherer, invites Jesus to his house. Verse 7. And when they, you know who they are, saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he is gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. I'm not sure they got it. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, where he knows that Pharisees and scribes will plot to have him killed. And yet, on his way to Jerusalem, he tells them this parable. He is reaching out his hands and his heart to these very people that he knows will plot to have him killed. It is amazing that God loves the sinner who repents of a wild life of sin, but it is even more amazing that God loves the self-righteous sinner. The Lord is not slow about his promises. Some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any, even Pharisees and scribes, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Well, so we come to the question of, so what? Well, Hebrews says that God deals with you as with sons. We live in a generation that appeals to us very much like the younger son. Instant gratification, entitlement. Saw billboards for a couple of lotteries on the way up here. Billboards for the casinos, you know, get money quick. We get advertisements that tell us that we're worth it. Perhaps you remember that time in your life, having gone your own way, or perhaps you know someone gone their own way, sick of their sin, like Marcin's father, ready to come to their senses and repent, and the father is waiting. Or, like the older son, sometimes there's a fine line between our good intentions and becoming self-righteous and judgmental. We were just talking about this in our accountability group yesterday, and how quickly we might judge others based on their appearance. But Jesus said, you know, don't boast about your wisdom, don't boast about your might, don't boast about your riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. Those are the things we ought to boast about. In 1973, I was involved in a summer training program with the Navigators. It was at New Tribes Bible Institute. Sadly, before you guys were born. And our time during the day was spent in refurbishing the exterior of New Tribes, painting the windows there. We had the scaffolding all set up, and it was a great time. Stuart Briscoe ministered to us during that time. We would attend his church, which met in a movie theater at the time. And at the time, they were showing The Exorcist, and we prayed, you know, for the people in that movie theater, you know, spiritual understanding and so on. I will never forget Stuart Briscoe's words from 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it's these three things that he talked about. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And here's what I remember. Lust of the flesh, he calls that passion. Lust of the eyes, possession. Boastful pride of life, position. Passion, possession, position. Younger son followed passion. The older son, I believe, was a little resentful that the fattened calf got killed for his brother. He was into the possession. And like the Pharisees and scribes, position was important. May we come to our senses and repent. May we turn to God, receive his love. May we love as God loves. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, how humbling it is for us to open your word, to see you, knowing what was before you, resolutely setting your face to go to Jerusalem, stopping along the way, not only to defend why you associate with tax gatherers and sinners like each of us, but stopping to hold out your hands to appeal to those who thought they had it all together, to those who looked down on others who didn't know your word as they knew your word, but really they didn't know you. Lord, help us to avoid those kinds of traps. Help us to shun the passion, the possession, the position that the world offers. Help us to attune our ears to you, our hearts to you. May we become more like you. May we grow in learning to love as you loved. Thank you for this time around your word, this time of fellowship together. Thank you for going to Jerusalem for us. In your precious name, amen.